Good morning, folks. Nice to see everybody here this morning. It's getting warmer, which is nice. Spring is on the way. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard. What voice does a turtle have? I think it's a turtle dove. I think that's what it is. Yeah, the turtle dove. I just couldn't fit that in the song. That's all. Yeah. Very good. All right. Well, good morning, folks. Welcome this morning. I think everybody's sort of settling down, taking their seats. We'll get some singers up here and we'll do some singing, and then that'll give everybody a chance to settle in. Oh, before we do, we are doing Acts chapter 2 today, as people would be aware. Second half, though, but there's still 36 verses, so get comfortable. That's good. Let's do some singing first of all.
Okay, thanks, Ben. Well, if you'd all like to stand up, first we'll sing You Alone Are Worthy.
Who was and is and is.
It's a golden oldie there. We've got a lot of singers in the back. Yeah. Have to project out here.
Back heavy.
Back heavy. Next one that we have is Forever. Thank you. definitely got a chorus full of singers.
Yes, you hear the choir at the back. That's good. Ah, very good. Well, lovely to get together and to sing some songs of praise and to, to proclaim how great is our God indeed. And this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, which, of course, there was a lot of proclaiming in that about the Lord Jesus, what he did. And, it was a pretty, one of the miracles. In fact, what was it, 12 weeks ago now, I think? No, probably a bit longer than that, 14, that we actually celebrated Pentecost, and which, of course, was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples, and they went out and they preached, and everybody heard them speak in their own language. But and I thought it was interesting, actually. There was a news article in the week, and it kind of brought home to me how much of a amazing thing it is when people actually do hear things, or how much of an impression it makes when you do actually hear something in your native language. I think the One Nation's got a new candidate for the seat of Cessnock, and he's apparently fluent in Japanese, and at this recent press conference, there was a Japanese reporter who asked him a question, and he responded in Japanese. And I thought, ordinarily, you'd think none of those things would normally make a headline, except for the fact that he used a different language, and then those people would have actually heard it in their language, the answer in that. So if you want to make an impression, learn somebody's name and speak to them in the language they understand. So I guess that's a pretty interesting summary. But anyway, let's start this morning, as usual, with the Lord's Prayer, which I'll repeat from Luke chapter 11, if you'd all like to bow your heads. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So, for those who would be aware that we have a series running here, you would be aware that we finished Deuteronomy. We finished that earlier this year, and I think we'd spent long enough in that. Went on for quite a while. We're now going to look at the book of Acts, which is a few chapters short on what Deuteronomy was, but no doubt I reckon we'll be here probably for the next 18 months. So you may as well learn what we're going to be looking at. Acts chapter 2, the big event is at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of the disciples. And we're going to read about that this morning as well. But not just read about the event, but also read about what Peter had to say, what he actually had to say to the people. And I thought it was very interesting how he manages to sort of, well, probably through the inspiration of the Spirit, slip in these little references to other much bigger messages that are contained within the Bible throughout the Old and the New Testament. Acts, of course, has the journeys of Paul in it, which we're really not going to start for a little while. It'll be in Acts 13 is where he starts making his first journey. But you can see that he covered most of the modern world at the time there, or the And I think that it's a very significant, well, actually, considering that Paul wrote most of the books that make up the New Testament, it's worthwhile having a look at his story. As a bit of a summary, we can see that the book of Acts is sort of placed in a few different locations. First of all, it starts out in Jerusalem. We know that Jesus said to his disciples when he ascended, go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit, for the Comforter to come. And so we saw last time that we had the account, which is actually begins at the end of Luke, which is where Jesus ascended. And then at the beginning in Acts chapter 1, we have Matthias being chosen as well as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And we're actually picking up today in about verse 14, I think it is, of chapter 2 in Acts, where we look at the response of the disciples to the allegation that they were just drunken men up there, you know, speaking whatever came into their head. It's an interesting thing because Peter makes it very obvious in verse 15, you know, that it's not about drunkenness. It's not because these guys have, they were out of their head, but it's actually that an amazing event that is happening here. People from all over the world were hearing the message in their own language. And there was actually another slide which Paul had last week, which you can get online if you didn't see it, which actually showed all the different areas that these Jews had actually come from to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And all the different languages that would have been spoken in the world. One interesting point that is worthwhile repeating as well is that this was almost like the flip side of, or the reversal of, the event that happened at the Tower of Babel, where all of the languages were, everybody was given their own language, and the people were well and truly divided because they couldn't understand each other. And yet we see here the Spirit comes back and it actually reverses that for this brief period of time where the message goes out to all of these foreigners that were in Jerusalem at the time. So let's read it. And there is quite a bit of reading, as I say, this morning. So we'll start in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Third hour being 9 a.m. or thereabouts. So the pubs hadn't even opened yet, probably. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter's actually quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32 there. Now, what's interesting is that I think that what Peter is saying here is not necessarily that all of these events were going to happen at that particular time, but that this is an example of what Joel was talking about. When the Spirit begins to move, it really moves. Things begin to happen. Miracles are done, and events that wonders in heaven, as it says, and on the earth, begin to be seen. There's a time for everything, and then when these times come, that's when the Spirit really starts to move. Bit of a difference in, I thought I'd just read the account in Joel, or from Joel 32 there, because Peter stops at that point where he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It actually goes on from there. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, a lot of these Jews that would have been attending Pentecost would have known their Bible. They would have known a lot of these promises. And I don't know whether that the point was being made here that there will be a calling. But this is one of those things where Peter's alluding to an event. He's saying this is something that will happen. This is something that happens when the power of the Spirit descends and actually and works on the people. But the important thing here is that God does the calling. And that echoes what we hear in Romans 8 as well. So we'll say a bit more about that later. Let's keep going. It's all these little side notes that we're going to have to go on today as well. 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The reason why he says that is because there was also a lot of the people who didn't believe in Jesus. They were saying that he was some sort of a sorcerer, that he was doing all of these signs and wonders from, you know, an evil spirit or something like that. Peter's actually rebuking that and basically saying he was, all of these miracles and wonders and signs that were done through the power of God, through the Spirit of God. 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What I find amazing about the Bible is that you can read something, a dozen times, a chapter a dozen times, and just gloss over all of these little points that are being made. And then one time you'll read it, and there they are, ready for you to contemplate. Now, this little throwaway in 24 that Peter's given out there is a very, very important point. It was not possible that Jesus could be holden by death. Now, why is that? Well, one of the hardest questions I've found that people, even Christians, have to answer is when Jesus dies on the cross and when you believe in that, he takes away your sins, right? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You know, these things, it's very much this theme here, that of an overcoming of death. Obviously, it could be spiritual death, soul death type of thing that they're talking about. But the physical death cannot be denied. And so the question really is well, okay, if your slate has been wiped clean, if your sins have been forgiven, why is it that death still has a hold over each and every one of us? And the reason is because there's another thing that actually lives in us, I guess you could say, or that actually exists within us is probably the better way to explain it. And it's this thing called the veil, or the evil. Each of us have been born with this curse, with this actual physical thing, which causes our bodies to decay. It causes us to be influenced negatively by Satan, encouraged to do the wrong thing. It's a real separation, hence the reason why veil. But the reason why it's called a veil and not a complete, you know, barrier is because it's a semi-permeable barrier. It's one that sort of you get this, Paul describes it as being looking through a glass darkly. You kind of get a bit of an impression, you get a bit of a shadow of what it is that's perfect, but you don't really see the whole picture clearly. And I think that's probably anybody who's actually done any study into the Bible would admit that that's really what it is. There are plenty of mysteries there that are not immediately obvious to us. The thing is that, getting back to that point about once Jesus has actually, you know, once your sins are forgiven, why is it that you are still going to die? Well, the thing is that man, while it has this evil nature within it, is not able to be made into a perfect being. You recall in the Garden of Eden, why were they cast out of the Garden of Eden? What did God say? He said, lest they should take of the tree of life and live forever. The reason why they were kicked out of the garden, I guess you could say, or they were sent out of the Garden of Eden was because if they took of this tree of life in this mixed state of pure and impure, in this mixed state of good and evil, then they would just go on and become more and more evil over time. It's a real problem. And so the curse was put there because it was there for our protection so that we didn't ultimately just corrupt ourselves completely, I guess you could say. But it was also put there for the protection of creation as well. You'll notice that initially, before the flood, man lived a very long time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet we see that his days were shortened to 120 years. And then it was shortened again to 80 years. And I think the interesting thing is that, once again, there's no accidents with God. The reason why this was done, there is a purpose for it, and it's for the protection of man and for the protection of his creation. Okay, why wasn't Jesus under this? Well, people have realized that there must have been something about Jesus which was different to the rest of us. I've actually heard the comment made in the negative sense to that, where it was said, "Oh, the virgin birth of Jesus is one of the least significant things that was ever that happened in his ministry," which is really in the story, which is not right. It's one of the most significant things. The reason it was the most significant is because we know that even a child who is, you know, under before the age of discernment, before the age of really being able to be held accountable for their sins, they're liable to death, aren't they? If Jesus was born the same as us, there was nothing to stop him falling into the same corruption that the rest of mankind fell into. And so it had to be something different. Now, there's a biblical biological paradox that's mentioned in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks about this thing called the woman's seed. Now, the reason why these agricultural metaphors are being used is because they're quite good for explaining exactly what it is that is happening there, even in the physical sense. In the Hebrew line, their lineage genealogy is exclusively traced through the male. That's the reason why in Matthew you find that the genealogical line of Jesus is actually traced through Joseph, even though he wasn't his biological father. And in Luke, it's actually traced through the mother, Mary, quite appropriately. Both end up in Judah, but they do take different lines to get there. But that's the reason why Matthew does it that way, because that's the way that lineage is traced. The reason is because it is the male line that actually has the seed. Biologically, a woman doesn't actually have a seed. And so when it's mentioned a woman's seed or an offspring or whatever, it's almost exclusively defining dependents or descendants, really, except in Genesis 3:15, where not only is it a female possessive, but also that it is actually her seed. Like, it is actually not just her descendants, as in many or anything like that, but a particular thing, a particular child in this case. And so the reason why that was important is because we find that to be free of the curse, Jesus had to be born that way. Jesus actually had to be without a physical father so that he didn't have that evil passed down to him. Romans 5:12 puts it like this: "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," it actually says by one man life enters into the world. And so you have this distinct two lineages that begin to appear. One which is heading to death, sin and death, and the other which is heading to life. Perhaps that's the reason why parables or metaphors such as being born again are actually so relevant here. It's because you're being born into that different line. That evil or veil is taken away and you are no longer subject to death. So that's the reason why Peter is actually saying it's not possible that Jesus could be holden by it, because not only did he not sin, but he wasn't carrying that curse. He had no biological father. And so therefore, when even though he was able to be put to death, and as Jesus said, "I have power to lay down my body, and I have power to take it again," even though that happened, there was no reason, there was no justification for him staying dead, I guess you could say, for corrupting. And this is what we call the image of the Son, and that's what Romans 8:30 calls it, to be made into the image of the Son. Okay, let's keep going from 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. When I read that, I thought of the passage in Job, where he goes on to talk about, even though the fact that he will die, he will see God in the flesh. Interesting. I'll just jump over and read that now, Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This has always been one of the great arguments for a bodily resurrection when Jesus returns, a physical bodily resurrection. However, we can see here that Peter addresses this when he talks about David, and we'll go on, we'll have a look at that when we get to 29. From 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that's Psalm 16, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So Peter is stating the obvious here. He's saying, this is not about David. This is not David coming back to life in a bodily resurrected form or anything like that. But because when he's talking about this thing, this inheritance, I guess you could say, or my flesh resting in hope, not leaving my soul in hell, he's actually talking about the fact that Jesus was of his lineage. And this is actually, time and time again, this seems to be the way that God works. He kind of he operates outside of, you know, a regular lifespan. You know, he'll make a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would inherit the land of Canaan, and yet we found that none of them actually did. It was in their descendants that they did. And of course, we find in David as well that there is a promise to an everlasting kingship that he was given. And so promises are made, and then they are actually fulfilled in the generations to come. And that explains a little bit about being chosen or predestined. I'm getting into all the big topics this morning. The reason is because Peter is alluding to all of these topics in this one little expose, I guess you could say, or this one little sermon. And so there is a predestination type concept to this. Not predestined because of you particularly, but predestined because there is a promise that has been made and that will be fulfilled in the generations to come. Anyway, where were we up to? 30. There we go. Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So in the same way that Job will see the coming of the Messiah or the coming of the end of the world in his flesh through his descendants, David was actually seeing that as well, prophesying that as well. 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So as I say, it's a very small message. It's only, 22 verses or something like that. But in it, there is jam-packed a whole lot of other references to promises and to hopes that people carry, both the Jews were carrying, that he was kind of bringing to their mind, and also for us this day as well. So how did they respond? Well, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. So you see here again, the promises are unto you and to your children. It's the same sort of terminology or the same sort of expression as God has used time and time again throughout the Bible. If you go all the way back to Abraham, or if you even go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Eve, your seed will overcome Satan. Verse 40, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I often wonder about these big conversion numbers, and you wonder, how would you manage that many people? You couldn't get around and talk to them all individually, could you? You couldn't even give them all a cup of tea. It'd be, anyway, it's a lot of people, really. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. I think this is a really interesting one, just quickly. It was almost like they completely rid themselves of anything to do with the world. Not interested in going out and making money anymore, not interested in really being concerned about what they were going to wear and what they were going to eat and things like that. Very much Sermon on the Mount type of style living, really. I thought it was interesting that's what the apostles felt that they had to do. Maybe that's how they managed the 3,000. They just had to let everything else go. Anyway. So that brings us to the end of the chapter. So we'll stop now and have a hymn. Hymn number 6, which I thought was rather appropriate when we're talking about promises. Describe the joys prepared for those who love with one accord to obey the word the Lord has given, who dwells above, enthroned in heaven. interesting, isn't it? I hadn't really thought about how much the theme of the hymn actually reflects everything that we'd just been talking about earlier. But it's got everything in there, doesn't it, really? Beholding the happy day when evil will be swept away. We spoke about that, the evil and the veil and that sort of thing. You know, the things that God has prepared for his children, the promises that he has for us in when it's his time. We have to remember that it is going to be his time and not ours, I think. We understand that there will be a time when things are done. Ecclesiastes talks about a time, and I think there's a time to sow and a time to plant and a time to reap, and a time to sow and a time to reap. And I think that's probably what really a promise is, really. It's like sowing something in the earth, and it'll come to fruit when it is supposed to. I did kind of think about that early apostle, the early church and the apostles. And I think perhaps one of the things that was really obvious to me throughout looking at the story of the New Testament, and particularly in Acts, is that these apostles were very busy getting this message out to the ends of the earth. And the reason why was because they really believed that the end was nigh. They believed that Jesus could return at any moment. I wonder really whether they actually saw that 2,000 years perhaps was going to roll on. And you wonder whether they would have gone, oh, we got plenty of time. I mean, I think really you get a bit complacent really when you do think about how long it's been. When Jesus says soon, what does he mean by that? Well, it means it'll be in his time and not our own. I think one of the beautiful things about the New Testament, though, is that it does encourage us to think like that, to plan like the world was going to go on for hundreds of years, but to live as if Jesus could return at any particular time. And I thought 1 Peter 4 was a really nice way to sort of sum this up, because it really speaks to us as individuals as to how it is that we should interact with each other, how we should conduct ourselves, and how it is that we should behave ourselves or the way we should minister when we go out into the world. It starts off in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. See, this is Peter speaking, you know, a little bit under 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity, which is intense, earnest, or stretched out, persistent love, the Christian love to each other. That involves a lot of patience. It involves a lot of, putting up with each other as well. And it involves a lot of understanding and forgiveness. We read 1 Corinthians 13 a couple of weeks ago, and that contains all of the things, all of the ways that the charitable love can actually be expressed. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This is a recognition that each of us is still grappling with that veil, with the evil. Still trying to find our way, still trying to find out what the perfect path is, what God wants us to do, and that sort of thing. Still knowing that we're going to let each other down all the time, until that time when that evil is taken away, that veil is removed. It's got a few tips in here. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Have lunch with each other. Invite people over every now and again. You know, spend the time with each other. And as every man hath received the gift, seems to be a lot about gifts at the moment, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your gift may be working with the Sunday school children. It may be setting up and packing up for morning tea. It may be putting morning tea on. It may be making lunch. One of the nicest things is when these events come on, the hymn recording today, for example, is the fact that you don't even need to think about who is going to look after the lunch, because we have some wonderful volunteers that do that. It's a really, I can tell you, it is a wonderful thing not to have to think about that. You may have musical talent. Use it for the glory of God. Your job may just be to come and support the people that are here, that are doing these other jobs and getting involved. One thing that is a real blessing about having a small church is that if everybody's not involved, then nothing happens. And so everybody has to be involved. And, you know, I speak to people all the time from other bigger churches, and they always say the same thing. Oh, I really miss the small church because you get to know everybody. You talk to everybody and you have to be involved. And so what happens is that actually becomes almost like a training ground for the people, because they become active in their ambassadorship out there in proclaiming the word. It doesn't matter if you're a little bit different, because often that will give you the opportunity to speak to people about the reason why you believe what you believe. And this is the big one in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God. These are the words of God that are being given out. You know, there's all of these, there's these wonderful verses, and one of the ones that I like, I think it's from Micah. And in the book of Micah, and it says that the house of Israel will be like a lion among the sheep. And I often think that doesn't sound very good. It sounds like they're going to go and eat them all and things like that. But I think it's probably, if it's a lion, it's a gentle lion. It's power under control, I think. But it's there. They're there to proclaim the word out into the world, to keep people on track, and to help people out. I think that's really what it is. It's also, you can think about having a lion on your side. It's a protection as well, isn't it? And Jesus will do that for us as individuals too, as we should then go out and do this for our local communities and for the people around us, looking after each other, having that fervent charity. Let him speak as the oracles of God, if any man minister. Now, ministering is not just talking about God. It might be running a Bible study, might be giving a message, might be giving a presentation. Sure, might be doing all of those things. Kids ministry, you know, we know about those sorts of things. But this is not just that. This is those day-to-day things, picking up and doing your bit to keep things running, to help each other, and to reflect that servant attitude as Jesus did for his people as well. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. We're all in training. We're all working things out as we go along. We're all trying to work out how it is that we should conduct ourselves in the world. And it's one of those funny things, you know, it's not until you start doing things that you realize just how much you wish you could do them better. Whether it be speaking to other people, whether it be, I don't know, playing music, for example, whether it be serving in other ways. But I think you've just got to give yourself a little bit of grace there. God will work with you with the ability that you have to make a difference in the world around you. With the hope and carrying that hope and that understanding in our heart that there will be a time, that the promises will be fulfilled. If Peter thought that they were at hand almost 2,000 years ago, they've got to be at hand now. We know that the world is changing. We know that many run to and fro, where there's travel like you've never seen before, and knowledge has been increased, or at least shared. We can get we don't go reaching for books anymore or asking people. We go straight to the internet now. And you just wonder, is the time going to be just around the corner? Maybe the time for reaping will be soon. But in the meantime, we'll be patient and we'll adopt that loving, hospitable servant ambassadorship in each and every one of us, and things will go quite nicely. So let's finish this morning with a bit of an oldie. I can't remember which psalm it is. Find it. Thanks, Ben. be no excuse. Everybody should know this one.
Yes, this is an older one. That is great. Everyone would like to stand up. We might sing As a Deer together. Take their seat.
Yes, thanks everyone for coming this morning. There was a little bit in that, which is good. Hopefully when we read it all through again, we'll stop and think about some of those things. The verse for the week, Psalm 16:11, "Thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Path of life, maybe walk in that. Now, one announcement is this Friday is our second mother's group. I believe it's up here at the church, starting at somewhere between 9:30 and 12. If anybody would like to come up, then bring the little ones up. We have a great little racetrack around the church here, and I'm sure it's very well used. So, yeah, thanks everyone for coming, and we'll... see you all again next time.